Hello, my Christian friends. We've come now today in our study of the book of Revelation to lesson number 6, and this is your teacher, C. Ernest Statham. Our study today is going to cover from chapters 10, verse 1, until the 14th verse of chapter 11. That's chapter 10 and verse 1 to chapter 11 and verse 14. And I cannot urge you too strongly to read and reread this chapter before listening to this these comments. All right, assuming that you've read it, let me remind you that this portion, Revelation 10 to 11 and 14, is another parenthesis in the movement of events. As in the case of the visions of chapter 7, which comes between the breaking of the sixth and seventh seal, so here we have another pause between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets. The reason for this may be that God would have us to understand that He is in full control of world affairs, despite all appearances to the contrary. These affairs are approaching swift and certain judgments for the wicked, Christless world. In fact, the mystery of the conflict between good and evil will soon be over, and God is about to unfold His plan and unveil His purposes. All right, let's look at the first 7 verses of chapter 10. Here we have the story of the mighty angel and the little book. If I were giving a title to this chapter, I would title it "The Assertion of the Claim of Christ the Lord to the Earth." Here in chapter 10, verses 1 to 7, I think we see Christ's asserting His authority, His ownership over the earth. This section tells us of the descent of the mighty angel and His taking over His authority. He's Christ, you see, in veiled form. He's robed in a cloud, you'll notice. And the rainbow, which was last seen around God's throne in chapter 4, verse 3, is now upon His head, suggestive, I think, of His faithfulness. And then His face is as the sun. Well, this ties in with chapter 1, verse 16, where we have the same expression. And His feet move in irresistible judgment. As His feet touch the earth and the sea, He cries with a loud voice, and 7 thunders utter their voices. John is forbidden, you'll notice, to reveal the significance of the thunders, but is told to seal them up and not to write them. In His hand, this mighty angel holds a little book, which is eaten by the prophet later on. Now the question arises, of course, what is this little book? I don't think it's the seven-sealed scroll of chapter 5 and verse 1. It's much more limited in its scope. It is the small volume of Old Testament prophecy, once sealed, but now fully disclosed. Look at verse 7. This prophetic testimony has to do with God's purposes for earth, not heaven, and for Israel and the nations, not the church. This claim is now to be given full effect and implemented by the mighty Lord Himself. Now, what is the significance of the action of the Lord Jesus as recorded in verses 2 to 4? Here I think we have an ancient custom reenacted with significance. The placing of the right foot upon the sea and the left foot upon the earth suggests, I think, proprietorship. At this period, you know, Satan will be asserting his claim. But now the Lord Jesus Christ puts down His foot and utters a lion-like defiant roar. Verses 2 to 4. The setting of the foot upon property was an ancient indication of possession. I think Joshua 1 and verse 3 makes that very plain. God said to Israel, "On every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given you." They had to make what was theirs by title theirs by way of possession and experience. And I think the same significance is here indicated by the Lord putting his foot on the sea and the earth. It is his. And the lion's roar was always a symbol of imminent judgment. Check Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 10. Joel, chapter 3 and verse 16. Amos, chapter 1 and verse 2. We get the significance of the roaring of the lion. He's about to possess and lay claim. Though the earth has fallen under the bondage and corruption of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is its sole heir. Why? Well, he's not only its creator, John 1 and 3, Colossians 1:16, but the Lord Jesus Christ is also the redeemer of the earth. Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every one, but it also might be he tasted death for everything. That is man and his dominions and everything that was touched by the fall. You see, he died to redeem a ruined creation as well as lost and fallen man. And now Judah's lion roars. Who will not fear? Says Amos 3 and 8. The seven thunders respond with their amen. Now in verses 5 to 7, we have the statement that during the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be finished. By the way, the word time, T-I-M-E, in chapter 10 and verse 6 should really be delay, D-E-L-A-Y, delay. Check out the New International or the American Standard Version or any other. Look them up. You'll see that time is changed to delay. That's the better rendering. You see, time will continue long after this event. But what Christ the mighty angel is declaring is that no more delay will be permitted. For upon the sounding of the seventh trumpet, he will assume world authority and the mystery of God will be completed. Verse 7. You know, ever since the time of the entrance of sin, evil has walked with effrontery, boldness, defiance throughout the earth. Righteousness has suffered. Evil has often triumphed. The godly have sometimes despaired, whereas the sinner has exulted. And throughout it all, God has often refrained from open interference. The heavens have been silent, while a disturbed creation has groaned out its pain. Now, however, the mystery is over. The glad tidings declared by his servants, the prophets, announce that God is about to intervene and intervene powerfully and openly. Now, let's look at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 10. Here we find John at the command of the Lord to eat the little book. The seer, the prophet, eats this little book. Now, what does this mean? Well, in obedience to heaven's voice, he goes to the mighty angel, takes the little book and eats it. The result is sweetness to his mouth, but great internal bitterness. Upon receiving the book, John is informed that he is to prophesy again before, or better still, concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The Lord said to Ezekiel, you know, many, 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 many years before John was on Patmos. The Lord said to Ezekiel one time, and the record is in the third chapter of Ezekiel, eat this scroll or book. And it became in his mouth as honey for sweetness. And then, too, later on, Jeremiah, chapter 15, verse 16, wrote these words, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And as a result, these prophets uttered the messages that God gave them. I think this teaches us the importance of inwardly digesting the living Word of God by memorizing its truths and making it a vital part of our daily experience. Only then are we fitted to proclaim it to others. If we seek to bypass receiving the oracles of God directly from Him and appropriating them, then our ministry will be, well, as C.H.M. used to say, C.H. McIntosh used to say, it'll be trafficking in unfelt truth, and we need to avoid that. The little book of Old Testament prophecy, When Grasped, is sweet. My, it's sweet, it's glorious, it's very satisfying to embrace God's prophetic purposes and to be cognizant of God's plans. It's sweet to the mouth. However, when really assimilated, when the ominous significance of the impending judgment is thoroughly digested, it solemnizes the heart and fills the child of God with great heaviness and continual sorrow, as Paul said in Romans 9, verses 2 and 3. Hence, the knowledge of God's prophetic purpose is both sweet and bitter, delightful inasmuch as it reveals His designs, and yet burdensome in view of the awful judgments about to burst forth upon His enemies. This word filling the believer, then, must now be proclaimed. And that's what we have in the last verse of chapter 10. He says here to John, thou must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and kings, not before them, but concerning them. In other words, John was going to go over the same time area, but from a different viewpoint, filling in details. We'll come to that later. Now then, we come to chapter 11. By the way, have you read the first 12 chapters? The first 12 verses, I should say, of chapter 11? It's very important to be familiar with the text. I think in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, we have indicated the restoration of Jewish worship. The first two verses here record the command to John that he measure the temple, the altar, and the worshippers. The outer court is to be left unmeasured, as it and the holy city Jerusalem are to be desecrated by the Gentile nations for 42 months. In Scripture, measuring property seems to indicate the thought of impending claim. Did you get that? The thought of an impending claim. I think that if you check out Ezekiel chapter 40, Zechariah chapter 2, Revelation chapter 21, verse 15, I think you'll have strong scripture support of what I've just said. The measuring of property seems to indicate that someone is laying a claim, getting ready to claim something. Even so today, real estate is usually measured before a purchase is made, right? In this way, God shows us that He's about to own Jewish worship once again. Notice this is not Christian worship, friends, for Christianity as such and the church of this period will have disappeared from the earth long before. There's no earthly temple or altar in Christian worship. Let me repeat that. There's no earthly temple or altar in Christian worship today. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 make it very clear that our place of worship is where the priest is. That is, in the holiest of all, the heavenly temple. But both are here seen in Jewish worship. The godly remnant in Israel will then be Jehovah's true worshipers. Their sacred city, however, will be controlled by the bold, godless Gentile powers for a limited period, and the Jewish capital mentioned here might well represent the state as a whole. So, you see, Israel is not going to have Jerusalem absolutely freehold until the king comes back and establishes the authority and sets up his millennial kingdom. I think that's indicated very clearly in chapter 11 and verse 2, it is given to the nations, and they shall tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, which is the last half of the time period, the great tribulation proper. Now then we come to the ministry of the two witnesses, verses 2 and 3, and the following verses. By the way, note the expression 42 months. Then, that's in verse 2, then 1,260 days, that's in verse 3, during which time the two witnesses testify. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 13 and verse 5 for a moment, you will see that 42 months is exactly the time permitted by God for the beast, that is, the political head of the revived Roman Empire, to thunder out his blasphemies. And so we have a coalescence. The 42 months, the 1,260 days, are exactly the same period, the last half of the seven-year period. Now, then, returning to the two witnesses and their ministry, you can understand the significance of this action-filled period only as you relate it to the time periods of Daniel's prophecies. For Daniel also refers to these events as they will occur during this very same time. In his prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, indicates that the Roman prince will suddenly cancel a covenant he had previously made with the Jews. This treaty violation will indicate that the middle of Daniel's 70th week, or 7 years, has arrived. This annulment of the agreement and the outlawing of all Jewish sacrifices will issue in the full recognition and the deification of this tyrant, and at the same time will bring down upon the Jewish saints a flood tide of terror and persecution. This is confirmed, I think, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. Let me quote, "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. They shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and dividing of time." Unquote. A time equals 1 year. Times, 2 years. And the dividing of time, 6 months. Check out Daniel 12 and verse 7 to corroborate this. In other words, this period of 3.5 years is identical with the 42 months or 1,260 days of Revelation 11, verse 2 and 3, and Revelation 13 and verse 5. Now to summarize, the prophetic scriptures indicate that at some point of time following the rapture of the saints, an iniquitous human monster, the political head of the revived Roman Empire, I believe, will arise, who will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. This alliance will probably involve clauses that guarantee both political and religious protection for the Jewish state. In the midst, now watch this, in the midst of the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, he will nullify the religious clauses in order that he alone may be the object of all worship. And so rampant will be the wickednesses of Jerusalem at that time that she will actually be identified with Sodom and Gomorrah. That Jerusalem is meant by this identification is evident from the expression in verse 8, "where also our Lord was crucified," unquote. The enforced idolatry will be resisted by the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 verses 1 to 12 during the latter half of this 7 year period. Now coming back to the witnesses, who are they? The fact that they possess the miraculous power to shut up the heavens and to turn the waters into blood has led many to believe that these witnesses are the raptured Elijah and the resurrected Moses. For these prophets performed these very miracles. However, is this a necessary conclusion? I question it. Now, it's perfectly true that Malachi said that Elijah would appear before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. However, John the Baptist came to Israel in such a moral reproduction of Elijah that our Lord could say, Elias, or Elijah, is already come. Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, inasmuch as Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist, is it not justifiable to conclude that another could come and exactly fulfill the prediction? In view of this, it does not seem necessary that the literal Elijah must return to the earth, and the same applies to Moses. Revelation 11, verses 3 to 12, may indicate the presence of two literal prophets who will bear a very decisive and judicial testimony during the closing 1260 days of this time period. Again, inasmuch as two is the number of valid witness in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 13 and 1, John chapter 8, verse 17, the two witnesses of Revelation 11 may be representative of the entire company of the Jewish martyrs of the godly remnant. Of course, these martyrs, you know, are distinct from the 144,000. The 144,000 are not martyrs. They're preserved throughout the entire period. But there'll be many, many Jews in that day that will turn to the Lord, and they will be martyred. Now, these witnesses are indestructible until their work is done. They are clad in sackcloth, indicative of their self-judgment, I think. And they shine brightly because of the unfailing supply of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verses 3 and 4. Their witness is confirmed by divine demonstration, confirmed by mighty miracles. Verse 6. Now, verse 7 tells of their martyrdom at the hands of the beast who comes up out of the abyss or the bottomless pit. That is, I think, the political head of the revived Roman Empire, the coming prince of Daniel 9:26. This monster of evil is permitted by God to practice his awful impieties for 42 months, or the latter half of the 3.5 years of this period of judgment. And this is the very period of the ministry of the witnesses. Notice chapter 13 and verse 5 and compare it with chapter 11 and verse 3. Same period. Therefore, this final outrage is the climax of wickedness. Possibly television facilities will make verse 9 a literal reality. Then they that dwell upon the earth will celebrate, verse 10. However, the triumph of the wicked is short, as the psalmist said. And after 3.5 days, probably literal days, the two witnesses are seen to rise and ascend to heaven, and is followed by a great earthquake, verse 13. The rapture of the two witnesses then is followed by a terrifying convulsion of nature, that results in a partial destruction of Jerusalem, verses 8 and 13, and is an appalling loss of life. You see, the God of the earth is the real owner. Exactly why should these two witnesses be so hated, you may ask? It seems evident that the answer lies in the fact that they will proclaim that God is the true owner of the earth. Verse 4, in that day Satan, through human leaders, of course, who are his yielded servants, will be proclaiming that the earth and its inhabitants are his. Therefore, he will make a determined and savage attack upon the witnesses of the true heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, how good it is to know that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the whole matter will be finally and conclusively settled. Now, we'll come to that in our next lesson. In the meantime, I am urging you again to reread these chapters and consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things.